As we've been in Mark chapter 13, Jesus has left the temple for the last time in his earthly ministry. And when they get outside the temple and they've gone across the Kidron Valley and they're back up on the side of the Mount of Olives looking back over the temple complex in the city of Jerusalem, his apostles, in particular four of them, Peter and Andrew, James and John, have been asking Jesus some questions about the end times. Jesus has told them that the temple that they see before them will soon be destroyed. Not one stone will be left upon the other. And in the Jewish mind, that means surely that the end times must now be here. Because the Jews believe that at the end times, God would restore Jerusalem to a greater glory than it had even then. So if Jesus says the temple is coming down, they're thinking, oh good, that makes way for an even more glorious temple. So they ask Jesus two questions. When will these things be, and what will be the sign that the end times are about to be fulfilled? And Jesus has been answering these questions in Mark chapter 13. We've looked at a couple of different ways that he's answered these questions. He's told them, hey, some of the things that you think are definite signs that will indicate an immediate transition into the end times are actually not signs at all. This is just the trouble that afflicts this world because it's suffering under the curse of fallen humanity. Jesus has also told his disciples that they need to bring their expectations into line with God's expectations regarding these things. And up until this point in time, the disciples are wondering, as Jesus is completing a little over 3 years of earthly ministry, when will the Messianic Age really begin? They assume that in the Messianic Age, all the rebellion of sin would come to an end. Well, at this point in time, with the hostile reception Jesus got at the temple, certainly all the hostility of sin is not ended, because that was just sinful hostility that was expressed towards Jesus. They assume that with the coming of the Messiah, a new age of the kingdom of God would begin and Israel would have a dominant role to play. And up until this point in time, the Romans are still in control. So they don't see that happening. In fact, the expectations of the disciples have really not been realized in the way that they thought they should be. Instead of all righteousness being restored by the prophet Elijah, the world obviously was still hostile towards Messiah, towards Jesus. Instead of all enemies being conquered, God's people would have to learn to endure, as Jesus said. The saved ones are the enduring ones. And that they would be able to endure because God would give them supernatural strength through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit so they could endure. But they thought everything was going to be resolved and set right. And instead of Israel being restored at this time and regathered at this time, it wouldn't be too many more years, between 35 and 40, where Israel would be scattered once again. And there would be 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem and 135 AD with the destruction of Judea. And literally the Jews would be driven out from Jerusalem and from Judea and would not return for the better part of two millennia. And as time went on, I'm sure that the apostles wondered, how could we be so wrong about the coming of Messiah? Well, one thing they didn't understand is that God would not send Messiah just once. They thought that. God would indeed send Messiah twice. The first time he would accomplish God's purposes for salvation, the establishment of a new covenant, and the establishment of a new people of God. But the second time when Messiah would come, and that's what they're looking for in the end times, he would indeed restore things to where they should be. But the fact that it was going to be so long between the first coming of Messiah and the return of Messiah really would put questions in the minds of these Jewish apostles saying, was God abandoning his people? Now, the answer to that is no. God certainly was not abandoning his people, but God would expand his chosen ones to include the Gentiles from all nations. Remember in chapter 13, verse 10, Jesus said, but the gospel must be preached to all nations first, before the end times come. You know, that would be kind of an odd idea for Jews, Because really, their idea of the people of God was basically the Jewish people. Gentiles barely represented a blip on their radar screen. It's kind of like the church today. We are so Gentile that the thought of Jews being God's people barely raises a blip on our radar screens. But certainly God would not abandon his people, but he would establish a new covenant through Jesus, his son. And he would bring in some wonderful eternals through this new covenant, through what Jesus was doing in this first appearing on the earth. There would be the bringing of an eternal grace. We talked last week about the common grace that even rebels get to enjoy right now. God has not yet brought this world to account. Today is still a day of common grace. The rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous both. But there is eternal saving grace that is also operative in the world right now. And God is indeed saving a people for himself. He does this through eternal redemption. He has bought and paid for with his son's own blood a people for himself. There is eternal adoption. For God has now included Gentiles as well as Jews into this new family, this body of Christ called the church. And that God has promised that there will be not only life, but life eternal. And that is only found through a direct connection, being in Christ. You see, those who are chosen and given to Christ are given to him as an inheritance, and this was done before the foundation of the earth. These are called the elect, and we're going to be looking at that word this morning in our passage. It comes up three times, the elect. The elect are those who are chosen by God and redeemed by God and adopted by God and kept eternally by God. And at this point in time in human history, we're about 30 AD or so, it would have been hard to imagine what was going to happen to the Jews. The apostles kind of thought, hey, the Jewish troubles are over. Really, the Jewish troubles were just beginning. 70 AD would hit, 135 AD would hit, the 1940s in the AD would hit. And we, with our 2020 hindsight, look back and say, why have so few of the original chosen people come into the kingdom over two millennia? Why is there this entrenched resistance to the gospel? If you go to Israel today, you know who are the most despised people there? No, it's not the Palestinians. If you go to Israel today, the most despised people are those Jews who have come under the lordship of the Messiah, Jesus. They are hated above all people in Jerusalem. They are feared above all people in Jerusalem and Israel because they say the infidel can kill our bodies, but these people steal our souls. Bringing someone under the lordship of Jesus Christ is stealing your soul? My, the blindness is terrible. This is a group who just so desperately needs to be included in the new covenant. That's why that letter to the Hebrews is written. Come in to the new covenant. For God has established it to be so. We need to understand, ladies and gentlemen, that God will keep his promises to Israel. We need to understand that when the time is right, he will bring Israel into the new covenant. That they are not somehow forsaken, and they are certainly not replaced in God's thinking. But boy, it sure appears as we read our passage this morning that it's going to take the end times to accomplish this task. You see, Jesus has given the four apostles a sure end time sign in our last passage. That sure end time sign was when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, now you know we're in the end times. This is the Antichrist who will somehow take his place in a rebuilt temple, a rebuilt empty shell of a temple in Jerusalem, one that will not have the glory of God, but will be a political or a religious statement. And Jesus is most certainly looking forward to a future event, because Daniel chapter 12 tells us where the abomination of desolation is mentioned three times. Daniel chapter 12 says, or Daniel is told in the last chapter that, you know what, this is given to you, seal it up for the end of time. It's going to be a time of severe tribulation, Jesus says. In the verse that precedes the passage we're going to look at this morning, Jesus says that will be a time of tribulation as has never since happened since the beginning of the earth, which God created, until now, and never will be. The greatest of all tribulations, which is the end time. A time of severe distress. Now, one more thing I want to bring to your attention before I get into our passage this morning is a little context. Who is Jesus addressing in this passage? Well, all those who read are addressed in this passage, but specifically at this point in time, he's addressing four Jewish men. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, four of his apostles. And their concern is obviously for the Jewish nation. Their concern is for Israel. And remember, the last question that is asked of Jesus from the lips of the apostles as he is ascending back into heaven, as God is taking him back to his glory, what's the final question they ask? Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they say, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? There is at this time no perception in the four's mind that the church will be filled with Gentiles. It's not on their scope at all, despite Jesus saying in 13:10 that first the gospel must be preached to all the nations. Nor could these four imagine the difficulty that the new covenant would present to the Jews. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 33, Paul says the Jews struggle mightily with the new covenant. Why? Because it's all about Jesus going to the cross. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. This is a scandal, a stumbling block for the Jews, and to the Greeks, it's foolishness. A crucified Messiah was a Messiah that the Jews could not accept. And Paul writes this about 20 years after Jesus is sharing at the Olivet Discourse with his apostles. Now, again, isn't it wonderful to have 20/20 hindsight? Looking back at the question that was asked of Jesus as he was ascending back into heaven, maybe it should have been rephrased. And I'm going to suggest how it should have been rephrased. Remember, the question was, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? I would suggest a better question would have been, Lord, is it at this time that you shall restore Israel to the kingdom of God? Because they are so far away in their rejection of the gospel and their rebellion against Jesus Christ. You see, it would have to be Messiah who would restore Israel back to God. Even though they are God's chosen and even though they are God's elect, we need to understand that there will come a time finally when Israel shall be restored. So when we look this morning at the three times that we talk about the elect in Mark chapter 13, verses 20 to 27, I'm going to suggest to you that that actually refers to the elect of Israel who shall one day be restored. I guess one more thing we need to talk about before we go to the passage. Why should we care? Why should we care about the future of the Jews? It's funny, in the church of 2014, I am more and more shocked as the days go by and I hear more and more leaders talking and more Christians talking that there is a real growing anti-Semitism in the church. We don't care. Why should we? They have been abandoned by God. They have been replaced by God. They don't matter anymore. Oh, folks, let's not go there. Let me give you some reasons why we should care about this passage and why we should care about the Lord bringing the Jews into the new covenant. Number one, they are our rootstock. Romans makes it very clear that Jews aren't grafted into Gentiles. Gentiles are grafted into Jews. We should care about them because they're our rootstock. We're just the grafted in branches. They are also chosen people, which makes us family with them. I don't know how many of you have a rebellious older brother. I am the older brother in our household, or was. Whether I was all that rebellious, I'm not sure. I hope my brother and sister loved me despite who I was. But when you have a rebellious older brother, you don't just dismiss them. You love them still. You don't agree with them all the time, but you should still love them. They're family. We are a people that have a Jewish Messiah, and we read the writings of Jewish apostles. You know what? We owe the Jews. They have given us great spiritual benefit. And fourthly, God has made a promise to them, and we too are children of the promise. And you know what? Those to whom God has made a promise means something to us. We care about them. If you wonder why we should be concerned about the Jews, you need to read through Romans chapter 9 through 11. Have a good look at how Paul talks about this troublesome older brother, the Jews. Now, Jesus is going to share with his apostles God's will for the sake of the elect. It's a phrase that I'm going to take as sort of the overarching phrase that kind of ties this whole passage together. Let me read it for you. I'll give you an outline, and then we'll go through it verse by verse. So Mark chapter 13, beginning at verse 20, "Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, he is there,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven." What will God do for the sake of his elect? Four things we're told here that in regards to the end time. Number one, God will make the end time tribulation short. Why will God restrict the number of days of the tribulation? For the sake of his elect. Secondly, God will help his elect discern the deceptions of the day, and he will help them stay loyal to Jesus. Thirdly, God shall reveal the Son of Man with great power and glory, and this will be an incredible encouragement and vindication to the elect. And finally, God shall fulfill his promise and will gather Israel back together to his Son, Jesus. The last verse that we'll look at. All right, let's go into the text this morning. Verse 20, "Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." Now, Jesus has been talking about various signs and timings, and what he gets into here in verses 20 to 27 is sort of like a little sidebar, and this is something you should also know, is what he's saying to his apostles. A sidebar to the great tribulation. He's already talked about this great tribulation that shall come back in verse 19. But here, describing this great tribulation, Jesus says, "Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved." What we need to understand is that the extent of the severity of what will happen in the last days. I mean, have a little read through Revelation. Start the first three chapters, talk about the churches, then you shift into the tribulational period in chapter 4. If you read through, take note of the severity of what happens. Unless the Lord had shortened those days. If we understand the days and we take them literally, the period of the tribulation is just a little over 7 years. But the Lord will shorten those days. Why? For the sake of the elect whom he chose. Now I said, Revelation begins with messages to seven churches. But after chapter 3, all of a sudden the church is not mentioned again until the last chapter, the last bit of the last chapter. Really, all the focus in Revelation shifts to one particular group of people. Actually, to two groups. The rebels and to Israel. Read through Revelation and see how often Israel is at the front of the stage there. Why? Because it's in the tribulation that God shall begin to fulfill promises. He will begin to restore a people. He will begin to do amazing things. God will use the tribulation to restore a portion of Israel. If we read Daniel chapter 12, Daniel was mentioned in our last passage, at least in Matthew's parallel account. He says, consider what Daniel says. And Daniel chapter 12 verse 1 says, the Lord is speaking to Daniel to give him a prophecy. It says, but at that time your people will be delivered. Who is your people? Well, Daniel is a Jewish prophet living in a time of exile among the other Jewish exiles in Babylon. When the Lord, and Daniel is much concerned that Israel would be restored back to their place and back into the presence of the Lord. And Daniel is told, but at that time your people will be delivered. Everyone whose name is written in the book is what God says to Daniel. Whose book? Well, as you get into Revelation, we're told, it's the Lamb's book of life. Chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, a little farther down in that chapter, God says, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined. There is the Lord bringing back a people for himself. By the way, what does Jesus' atonement do? He takes upon himself all of the wrath of God and all of the stain of sin and all of the filth of rebellion and evil. And what does he do? He puts in its place and transfers the perfection of his righteousness, his holiness, his purity. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined. That's coming into the new covenant. But the wicked will continue to be wicked. Ah, not all Israel, but a portion of Israel shall be redeemed as God's people. It says, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose. Why does it matter that God fulfills the promises to those whom he has chosen? Because we're under a promise like that, are we not? We know that we are assured of our salvation. We are assured of our position. We are assured of eternal life because God has based it upon his own promise. There is nothing more substantial and stable and guaranteed than the word of God because it is on the very person of God that it rests. It is an extension of who he is and how he does things. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose. For a second time, Jesus says he will shorten the days. You know, what's fascinating is you start reading through Revelation, the revelation given to John. You will see at a certain point that all of a sudden the Lord will seal 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. Why? Because the 12 tribes of Israel still have importance to the Lord at this point in time. And he will take 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, which equals 144,000, and these shall become his witnesses upon the earth. They shall go throughout the Jewish nation, the people of the Jews, wherever they are on the earth, and they shall share the truth about Jesus. They will proclaim the gospel. And Revelation chapter 14 verses 1 to 5 calls these 144,000 the first fruits. What does first fruits signify? That most surely there shall be more fruits. He's got that 144,000 going out to redeem for himself a people. They are the first fruits. He shall use them to bring many more. It says these 144,000 follow the Lamb wherever he goes. For the sake of the elect, for Israel, God will make the end time tribulation short. One of the things that you also read in Revelation is that those who follow the forces of evil, those who are in rebellion against God, will hate Israel and will hunt it down. And God will use his restraining power and make those days short so that his people will be preserved. Now, the Jewish preoccupation with Messiah over the centuries will not die down in a time of such great crisis. Most likely because there will be a great time of crisis and because Israel will become so targeted for persecution that the whole idea of Messiah will increase. And don't be surprised if there's false Messiah sightings and false Messiah reports. Jesus says, and then, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. Jesus has already said earlier in this chapter that even in the days between the ascending of Jesus back into heaven and the beginning of the tribulation, there would be many false Christs, those who would claim to speak with the authority and the power of God. But Jesus says, you know what? There's going to be all kinds of deception, and deception that will be aimed and targeted exactly against Israel. False Christs. Verse 22 says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise, multiples of these. Now here comes the problem though. Not only will they arise, not only will they make false claims, but they will try to authenticate themselves and verify themselves by showing signs and wonders. Oh boy. Surely if there is a sign or a wonder attached to someone, it has to be true. That's kind of how human beings think, isn't it? If you were to be as old as I was, or I am, sorry, I was, I'm not quite gone yet. If you're as old as I am and you can remember back to the 70s and the 80s and you were somewhat theologically in tune in those days, I was in college and seminary then. There was a great movement about that said, we obviously have a new move of the Spirit now because we're going to have far more signs and wonders. And because we've got far more signs and wonders, we know that this is really God speaking. Uh-huh. What does Jesus say? He says, false Christs, false prophets will arise, and they will show signs and wonders. If you read through Revelation, there will be all kinds of supernatural power exhibited in the last days, but not all of it will be from God. In fact, a great deal of it will be supernatural power from the powers of evil. The devil will set up a false beast from the sea, will set up a false beast from the land. There will be an antichrist. There's going to be all kinds of difficulties and troubles. What we have to be careful of is not to say, oh, because there was some type of a sign or a wonder, that must be true. Jesus says, there will be them, and they will show signs and wonders. Why? In order to lead astray. To lead astray who? If possible. Now, that's an interesting little phrase there. Why does Jesus say, if possible? Does he think it's actually going to happen? No, but that's the intention of evil. They're going to try and deceive whom? Last two words. The elect. I was listening to a guy teaching about Israel the other day. I find this kind of a fascinating subject. Didn't agree with much of what he had to say. You may not agree with much of what I have to say this morning either. I understand. I'm trying to handle what I think the Lord has led me to teach through this text. But he said, you know what? He said, Israel is not rebellious because they're just rebellious. They're rebellious because the Lord has made them blind. And I thought to myself, maybe Israel's rebellion has made them blind. Certainly the Lord has allowed them to operate under this blindness. But from the very beginning, the nation of Israel had a very definite character trait. They have always been stiff-necked and obstinate, just like us. Lest I sound like I'm picking on Israel here, I am not. Evangelical Gentiles are just as stiff-necked and obstinate as anybody else. But for all that God did for the nation of Israel, for the many ways that he revealed himself, for the ways that he protected them and provided for them, they just continually lived in a state of rebelliousness. In order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Well, I'll tell you, something must have happened to these who are the elect that it's not possible to lead them astray. How could that happen? Well, you remember back chapter 13, verse 13? We had that little phrase there, and I said, you know, to really understand that a little more clearly, you have to understand it from the Greek. Because our English version said, you know, and the one who endures will be saved, sounded like it was your endurance that brought you salvation. Really, what the Greek says there is the saved ones will be given endurance too. Because God has saved them, God will also give them endurance. Why do they have endurance? Because they possess the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the person of God who indwells every believer. And one of the Holy Spirit's primary ministries in the life of a believer is to strengthen us. And to show us the difference between truth and falsehood. And to keep us loyal to Jesus. Is it possible to lead the elect astray? The answer is no, because the saved ones are the ones who endure to the end, we've been told. Because the God who loves this people and has chosen this people will also intervene on their behalf, just as he's shortened the days already. And because they will hold on to the words of Christ, even these words. You know, someday, Israel that is redeemed will fall in love with a new portion of the Scripture. At this point in time, they don't consider the New Testament to be Scripture. But boy, the time is coming when those who are redeemed out of Israel will see the words of Jesus and the words of the apostle, and they will fall in love with the words of Jesus and the words of the apostle, and they will eat this stuff up, and they will be greatly strengthened by it. What does Jesus say? Take heed, watch out. Why? Behold, I have told you everything in advance. Don't be deceived by false messiahs and false prophets, even if they show you amazing things. For the sake of the elect, God will help these elect ones discern the deception and stay loyal to Jesus. That's an incredible thing. The God who saves his people is the God who keeps his people. Verse 24, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give off its light, the stars will be falling from the heavens, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And then, boy, you could underline that about 9 times. And then, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Do you think we're going to miss the sign of Jesus' return? Well, not we, but the elect Jews. Oh, I just told you something there. We'll get to that a little later on here. Do you think the world is going to miss the sign of Jesus' return? I suggest not. In the fourth trumpet of Revelation chapter 8, these are sort of part of the great wrath of God being poured forth. The fourth trumpet said that a third of the sunlight, a third of the moonlight, and a third of the starlight would be darkened. What does Jesus say here? In those days after that tribulation, the sun in its totality will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. Why? Because the sun is dark, and the stars will be falling from the heavens. By the way, that really sounds like Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 to 13. In Isaiah chapter 13, we see that the sovereign God shall deal one day with the problem of rebellion, with the problem of wickedness, and with the unrepentant nature of mankind. Notice that the sun goes dark, the moon goes dark, and the stars fall from the heavens. Do you recognize that as creation in reverse? On day four of the creation, what did God do? He set two great lights, the sun, the moon, and the stars in the sky. Why? Because they would give light to the world and help the world operate the way that God designed it to operate. What happens here? Well, all of a sudden, we have an amazing cosmic backdrop. Because instead of the world continuing on, this marks an end of the world as human beings have known it. But that's okay, because Revelation says that God brings a new earth. The old earth passes away. It is destroyed. Not only is the sun dark and the moon dark and the stars falling, but the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And God will deal with rebellion not only on the earth, but rebellion throughout the universe. And the powers that were in the heavens, spiritual beings, will be shaken. Against this backdrop of total darkness, there will then be a display of the greatest power and glory that creation has ever seen. Then they will see the Son of Man. What does that sound like? That's Daniel chapter 7. Who is the Son of Man? He is the one brought in on a cloud. Oh, on a cloud. The Son of Man coming in a cloud, it says in Daniel chapter 7. He is brought into the presence of the Holy One before his throne, and all dominion and power and honor and glory is given to him. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And even though the rest of the universe looks like it's falling apart, and it is, behold, the one who created it in the first place, the one who has sustained it up until now, the one who has been marked as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one to whom all glory is given, and he's the exact radiance of God's glory, God the Son will return. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 7 says, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. You know why that's important? Because the elect who have come through the tribulation, the restored Israel, so desperately needs to see the one that they have trusted in. The one that they have suffered for. The one that they have died for. The great hope that they have. It is a beautiful present from God the Father to at that point in time reveal the glory and the power of his Son as he comes back to earth to set up his reign. The elect shall see his coming. And they shall be overjoyed. For the sake of the elect, God shall reveal the Son of Man, coming with great power and glory. And all hope and all longing and all desire shall be met in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen? And things will be made right again. As the old creation passes, and God brings about a perfect new creation. Last verse. And then he, we're talking about the Son of Man, will send forth the angels. And he will gather together his elect from the four winds and from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of the heaven. We need to see that as the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. Back to Deuteronomy. By the way, what's Deuteronomy? It's a book of the Old Testament. It's the fifth book of Moses. What is Deuteronomy all about? Israel is about to leave the wilderness wanderings and go into the promised land. This is sort of a recap of the Old Covenant. It's a recap of the promises that God has made to his people. They're going to leave the wilderness wanderings. They're going to go into the promised land. And what does God say in Deuteronomy chapter 30 verses 2 and 4? It's actually amazing. It says, when Israel returns to the Lord shall gather them again from all the nations and from the most distant land under heaven. They haven't even gone into the promised land yet. And God is already saying, and when Israel returns to the Lord, he will gather them from everywhere. Wow. Because God knows his people. As I said, stubborn, obstinate, stiff-necked. But the Lord has made a promise. He has made a promise to Abraham. He's made a promise to Isaac. He's made a promise to Jacob. He's made a promise to Moses. He's made promises that he shall keep. When Israel returns to the Lord, that's what we're looking at in this passage. When God brings it about so that Israel returns to the Lord, then he shall bring them in from everywhere. But it's not only in Deuteronomy chapter 30. You can go to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12. Here it says that God will raise a banner for the nations and shall gather the exiles of Israel, and he shall assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters or the four corners of the earth. And you know what? That's not the only two promises like that. There's many promises like that in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. By the way, it's not only Israel who will be gathered here. But their gathering is the fulfillment of God's promises to his elect in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, because they are his chosen ones. And as you read through Revelation, a restored Israel is a major part of God's plan. So the fourth thing that I want to say this morning is, for the sake of the elect, God shall fulfill his promise and gather the elect, including Israel, from everywhere. They will be redeemed and restored now. Someone was asking last week, well, what about the rapture of the church, Pastor? Kind of dropped a few hints. Maybe I need to talk about that a little bit. Have you ever noticed that there's a great deal of disagreement and discussion and teaching on what we call the rapture? The rapture means the catching up or the gathering together, the snatching away. And if you've spent any time looking at this, you'll notice that there are some who teach that the rapture occurs before the tribulation. And you're going to notice that some teach that the rapture occurs in the middle of the tribulation. And then there are going to be some who are going to teach that the rapture occurs after the tribulation. And the question we have this morning is there really any clear teaching in the scripture about kind of the church right now? Well, I have been kind of cagey over the years, or maybe I should say chicken over the years, not to really play my hand. And somebody asked last week, is Pastor Brian post-tribulational? No. I don't want to be quite so cagey that I won't take a position on it. But you know what? It is a little bit challenging. Of course, those who are strongly pre-trib say it's not challenging at all, Pastor. It's right there. But let me share with you where I'm at this point in time. Since Jesus is talking end times, clearly in Mark chapter 13, and since we have revelation about the end times in Daniel, and we have revelation about the end times through Paul and Thessalonians, and we have revelation of the end times certainly through John in the Revelation, and we have Jesus addressing it as well, I'm going to begin at this point. And you know, honestly, I've heard an awful lot of arguments about this over the year, and an awful lot of positions put forth. And to be honest with you, I don't find all of the points and the positions all that satisfying. Then again, that's what you may say after what I'm about to say. But let me tell you where I'm at this point in time. Now, I think I mentioned this earlier in the sermon, that as we read through the Revelation to John, we've got churches mentioned in the first three chapters. And I would suggest to you that those churches were literal places in the time that John was writing, probably around the turn of the century, between AD 90 to 100 AD, somewhere around there. But I think that those churches are also somewhat categories and representatives of churches yet to come, because they give instruction to churches for the future. What do you need to look for? What do you need to avoid? What do you need to hold on to? But then all of a sudden, after chapter 3, the church is conspicuously absent in Revelation until the final chapter, where it's told that this revelation is for the churches. But the church isn't mentioned from beginning of chapter 4 till verse 16 of chapter 22. Now, To say that the church is conspicuously absent guarantees a particular tribulational position, that would be a bit of an argument from silence. The fact that they're not there, in and of itself, I don't think is enough of an argument. But I want to tie three verses to that this morning. The first verse I'm going to tie to that is also from Revelation, the third chapter. Perhaps you know of it. This is the revelation to the church at Philadelphia. Not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, but Philadelphia in the region of Asia Minor in those days. And Philadelphia is given a promise. They are told that they have remained true to the Lord. They have remained true to his word. Which is, by the way, what we would expect out of every church. But if you've been around for a while, you know that that's not necessarily the case. But Philadelphia has been told that they have been true. And the Lord says to the church at Philadelphia, I will keep you from, and that word is out of, the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell in the earth. Now, because it's found in the Revelation, I would suggest that that hour of testing refers to the tribulation. That's my understanding of that. And that the church at Philadelphia has been told that the Lord shall keep them out of that hour of testing. Which would mean that, you know what, the church at Philadelphia has a promise of a pre-tribulational rapture. Are we the church at Philadelphia? See, here's your next problem. Well, if that's all I had, I wouldn't advance this, but I got two more things, and it comes from Thessalonians. Thessalonica was an interesting church. It's one of the earliest of the European churches. Paul came to Philippi first, then he came to Thessalonica. Paul spent relatively a small amount of time with Thessalonica, but I'm sure that he had taught them well. And one of the things that Paul would have taught them is, you know what, there is a time coming when the Lord shall bring judgment upon the earth, known as the tribulation. And if we understand something of the context of why Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, he wrote them two letters. It's because this was a church that was not only born in tribulation. Paul says, you were born at a time of tribulation. It was tough for you to come into the kingdom. But they were obviously still experiencing extreme tribulation in Thessalonica. And you know what the Thessalonians thought? Oh dear, we have missed the return of the Lord. And we've just gone right into the great tribulation. We've missed Jesus' return, and we're just into the tribulation that Paul told us about. For a church that's born into tribulation, a church that had turned to the Lord, actually the Lord had turned them to himself, Paul says to them in chapter 1, verse 10, that you are waiting for his Son from heaven. When the one whom God raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. This is a church that's concerned that they've missed the second coming of Jesus and they've gone right into the tribulation. Paul says to them, no, 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 you're still waiting for his Son from heaven, the one that God raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Because they're so focused on end times, what he's telling them is, you will be rescued and not face the wrath to come. That's the way I read it. Now, there's disagreement with that one, too. But that's not the only verse. We've got another verse now in Thessalonians. Chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5 is an interesting chapter. This is the one where we get that phrase, a thief in the night. Paul tells the Thessalonians that the coming of the Lord will be like a thief in the night. For whom? For those who are still in active rebellion against God. They will be saying peace and safety, but Jesus will come. The tribulation will come like a thief in the night, and they will be in great distress. There will be sudden destruction that no one can escape, according to verse 3. That really sounds like tribulation to me. And Jesus says, but that day will not overtake you. That's great to know. The day of the Lord, by the way, folks, is the day of the Lord's judgment. That is tribulation, when he comes and visits his judgment upon the earth. The day of the Lord, for those who know the Lord and are waiting for the Lord, is a great day, because that's the day he takes us home. We're waiting for that one. But for the rest of the world, that's a day of great judgment about to occur. Paul says, that day will not overtake you. And then he says, you guys are not rebels, you're God's people. And then in verse 9, he says to them, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, the context is about the day of the Lord and the wrath of the Lord that is about to be revealed against the godless. But Paul promises the Thessalonians that God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus. When I tie those three verses together, and then I look at the conspicuous absence in Revelation, you know what? I'm thinking it's a pre-tribulational rapture. Are there saints coming out of the tribulation? Absolutely. Israel's coming out of the tribulation. Saints are coming out of the tribulation. There's an angel flying at mid-heavens who is proclaiming the eternal gospel to every tongue and tribe and nation. I mean, there have got to be those coming out of the tribulation too. But the bride of Christ, the church, according to what I see in Thessalonians and in Revelation itself, I expect will be caught up with the Lord before this. Isn't that what we all want to hear? I mean, anybody here not want to go pre-trib? Now, some will argue, hey, the Lord's way over the course of the history of the world is that he's taken people through times of crisis. Absolutely. But there's never been a time of crisis like the tribulation. It's unique. Can the Lord take us through? Absolutely. Does the Lord take us through? I kind of think here we got pre-trib. By the way, you don't really see the rapture in the book of Revelation either. So where is it? It must occur before. Now that's an argument from deductive reasoning, and those aren't great arguments. I'm going to be straight up with you on that. But I think what we've got here, in the sense that Philadelphia is spared the hour of testing, that Thessalonica is told that they'll be rescued from the wrath to come, and then they will be told that they're not destined for wrath. Given the context of Thessalonians, I don't think that that's just generally the wrath of God. I think that's the wrath of God as revealed in the tribulation. God loves the elect because he loves his son, and because the elect belong to him. For their sake, he will cut short the tribulation. For their sake, he will help them discern the deception and stay loyal to Jesus. For their sake, he will reveal the Son of Man in power and glory. And for their sake, he will fulfill his promise and gather the elect to Jesus.